Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Crowds have become a hot button issue in recent months. Whether they gather with the laudable aim of supporting Black Lives Matter, or less nobly, don swimsuits and sunbathe on Bournemouth Beach on a bank holiday, or congregate outside Anfield football grounds in ecstatic celebration of Liverpool City winning the Premier League. Each crowd has caused consternation because of the concerns about their potential to become new epicentres of coronavirus transmission. Bizarrely, given all that, Donald Trump was said to be incensed at the very poor crowd size during a recent re-election campaign rally at an indoor arena in Tulsa. And you can understand his upset. Crowds signify eager enthusiasm, zealous fervour, true passion, deep commitment, or at the very least serious interest, don't they? Well, notably, crowds were a feature of the ministry of Jesus too. No less than 34 times Mark's Gospel makes reference to the multitudes that gathered around Jesus. Indeed, in the event that he records for us here in chapter 4 of his Gospel, Mark is at pains to tell us that the crowd size on this occasion was quite exceptional. "The crowd that gathered around him was so large," he writes, "that Jesus had to get into a boat and sit out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge." This was a capacity crowd, keen to hang on his every word, wasn't it? Well, before we unpack the substance of the spellbinding story he shared with this swarm of humanity on the seashore, we should perhaps note an intriguing sentence which Mark informs us Jesus addressed privately to an inner circle of disciples and followers after the crowds had dispersed and they were alone. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that," and here Jesus quotes some words spoken by God to the prophet Isaiah 8 centuries earlier, "that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Now, these are very controversial words because they contradict a widespread view of parables as simple stories told in popular picturesque language for unsophisticated farming folk and pretentious rural rustics. But the reality is quite the reverse. Jesus says he told stories not to make it simpler for people to understand, but to make it stiffer. And whatever you make of that, it's quite clear that Jesus was not as impressed by these vast crowds flocking around him as perhaps we might have been had we been there. The fact is, he knew them all too well. He'd grown up among them, after all. He knew perfectly well that their ideas of the kingdom of God were as different from his own as a stick of chalk from a lump of cheese. And the very last thing he wanted to do was to foster their mistaken notions about the nature of what living under the kingly rule of their creator meant. Hence his quotation from Isaiah, who in his own day discovered that the people of Israel were so infatuated with false beliefs that they could neither see nor hear God's true message to them. And so this Galilean crowd was in similar danger of missing the message. perhaps because their minds were prejudicially closed against it, or the superficial response to it would mislead them into imagining that living God's way would be a piece of cake, or because they erroneously entertained the idea that it would throw up no conflicts of interest in their life. His parables, therefore, would act as a kind of filter, just as the purpose of donning a mask is to sift dodgy pathogens from the air we breathe, so the aim of the stories Jesus told was to act as a kind of baffle, in both senses of that word. To those who came to Jesus simply looking for a new political leader, or a nationalist revolutionary, or a gifted guru, or whatever, would go away disillusioned, for they would simply see in him a kind of first century Jewish equivalent of Roald Dahl or J.K. Rowling. This was a spinner of yarns. This is simply a teller of tales. Those who wanted political revolution wouldn't settle for religious riddles. Those bent on social change wouldn't be content with theological brain teasers, puzzles for the pious, however memorable. And so Jesus made it clear to his disciples and to those of us who are reading Mark's Gospel today that no one will get to grips with his message from the safe distance of detached curiosity, remaining one of the crowd. Spiritual illumination is the privilege of those who will be personally committed to him and his message, whatever the cost. Unlike so many orators, Jesus' head was never turned by the flattery of fawning followers who demonstrate nothing but the herd mentality. He wasn't fooled by the illusion of success that mere numbers seem to suggest. Instead, he was perfectly content to invest himself in just a dozen disciples, a few followers, provided they were genuinely willing to learn, truly committed, whatever the cost. And ultimately, that is the message that lies at the heart of the story that Jesus tells, and his interpretation of it makes plain. For this is one of the very few stories that Jesus tells where he unpacks the meaning behind the metaphor, namely that God's word and people's response to it represents a kind of sifting process. Behind the parable of the imagery of the sower and the seed is the solemn and serious truth that only some who hear his words will ultimately truly receive them and therefore be transformed by them. Sadly for others, though the initial response may look promising, the path of discipleship will simply prove too demanding. So let's look at what we've come to call the parable of the sower, but which might be better branded as the story of the soils, of which there were four different types. The success or failure of the seed, which Jesus plainly tells us in his later interpretation is the word, namely God's word to his people, doesn't depend upon the sower's technique or the seed's capacity to grow. These are the same in each and every case. Rather, says Jesus, the results are dependent upon the intrinsic fertility or lack of it of the soil into which it drops. Now, of course, people don't like that, because it robs them of their best excuse for rejecting the message of Christ, namely, well, the preacher was useless, or the message was meaningless. No, it's the soil that makes the difference. The response that is made is dependent entirely upon the nature of the heart of the recipient. And so Jesus tells of the solid soil, where the crop is snatched, of the shallow soil, where the crop is shriveled, of the spoiled soil where the crop is stifled, and only then of the sound soil where the crop is splendid. So let's think first of an insensitive response, solid soil where the crop is snatched. Some of it fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. See, Jesus is candidly direct about the prolific waste of effort that sharing the good news of God's kingdom will often seem to be among some. For these, the word of God, the message about his kingly rule, will bounce off them as readily as water from a duck's back. For some, the message Jesus wants to share will simply go in one ear and out the other. To use a modern analogy, it's as if their hearts will be coated with a kind of truth-resistant Teflon to which nothing will stick. Here is a human heart, across which the footfall of cynics and sceptics and detractors has already compacted its surface with the depressing impact of religious prejudice, contemptuous attitudes, negative opinions, making this ever-hardening heart more and more resistant to the truth claims of Christianity. So that Satan, whom Jesus elsewhere describes as the father of lies, the big daddy of falsehood, like an eagle-eyed, rapacious fowl or greedy bird, readily snatches any and every seed of the gospel that falls upon it. Each proffered promise is pecked at and purloined, dismissed as bogus. God's gracious gift is grabbed at and gobbled up. Every biblical assertion is scorned as suspect. Every scriptural certainty is disdained as flawed. This is a heart that has become impervious to grace, a life that is impenetrable to the good news of Jesus. Secondly, there's the impulsive response, shallow soil, where the crop is shriveled. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. For others in this crowd, as it will be for some in any congregation or audience, there may be initial eager enthusiasm, but which will sadly give way to subsequent indifference. Such people's response to the message will be little more than mere emotion, shallow sentiment. For them, faith will be just a five-minute wonder. For a while, they will seem convinced, maybe even seem committed, but all too soon, they will be nowhere to be seen. And as for the message, as Jesus says in his interpretation, since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Such people will be ill-prepared, or maybe a better word would be unprepared for trouble or persecution. Too many look for belief that does not lead to bother, faith without hardship or harassment. But Jesus warned the superficial in this crowd, Christianity doesn't come without a cross. Thirdly, there's the tentative response, spoiled soil where the crop is stifled. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Now, at first glance, those referred to in this picture appear little different to the previous group whose response also seemed to be short-lived. But unlike the case of the superficial decision, these people don't renege on their commitment to the message or the one who brings it altogether. They retain some kind of Christian identity. They don't simply disappear, but rather as time passes, Jesus becomes simply less and less significant in their lives. The sinuous growth of rival concerns congest their energies. Anxiety like bindweed stifles spiritual growth. The suffocating grip of materialism, the choking nature of consumerism, Jesus says, saps all those early hopes of genuine conviction and heartfelt commitment. As Jesus puts it in his interpretation, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things comes in and chokes the word, making it unfruitful. Perhaps financial stress or family responsibilities or health concerns or career ambition or educational goals or sporting achievement, other relationships, social respectability, over familiarity with the good news of Jesus. Well, the exact nature of the things that Jesus describes as thorns are as numerous as they are varied. But the one thing all of these have in common is that they arrest spiritual development, and the end result is that such people are unfruitful. They may call themselves Christian, but their commitment is little more than a church-going habit rather than a vital personal relationship to Jesus. However, amidst this cold shower of realism, which Jesus pours out in this parable, another note is sounded. And to this, we must not be deaf either. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. For alongside the insensitive response and the impulsive response and the tentative response, Jesus speaks fourthly and finally of the productive response, the sound soil, where the crop is splendid. Some seed fell on good soil and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, even 100 times. Despite frustrating losses, malicious opposition, seemingly wasted effort, Jesus assures any sower of the message of the kingly rule of God that when it comes to the harvest, there will still be an impressive crop at the end of the day. For some will hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. Whilst Jesus is concerned to tell us that it is the long-term changes in lifestyle, not merely short-term enthusiasm or commitment that matters, he is confident that such fruitful transformation will be evident among many. But he does insist that the bona fides of true Christian commitment must be measured by clear evidence of spiritual growth and productivity. That doesn't mean to say that we're saved by good works, but it does mean that the only reliable evidence of our salvation is goodness, Christ-like character, kingdom-enhancing endeavour, evangelical zeal, obedient service. For as with all the stories Jesus tells, the point is not simply to be one of the crowd who listen to them, but to be one of the family who live by them.